We last week began to think about some disciplines that we could involve in or get involved in that would help us to strengthen our relationship with God. And we began by looking at solitude and the importance of getting alone with God and what solitude can promote in our lives. For many of us, that's hard to do because there are so many distractions, it seems. A number of years ago, I had breakfast with a man that I hold in high esteem. His name is Charles Duncan. His son, Rick, lives in Coldwater. He told me that his father was there and invited me out to breakfast with his dad, another pastor, and I. And he is an old-time preacher man. He comes from the South and just an unbelievable person. I don't know how many years, 50, I think, some years of ministry. And Charles Duncan spent most of his ministry years with struggling in small churches. He planted and started churches, or he helped regenerate struggling churches that were closing their doors. That was his ministry. Rick told me growing up, he said, we didn't have much money because the collections were pretty sparse on Sunday mornings. But that was my dad's calling in ministry. I remember asking Charles there at breakfast about his experiences. He was telling me about one of the first churches he planted in a chicken coop. Kicked the chickens out and they'd have services there on Sunday mornings. In the old days, the way they used to do it. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. You had all kinds of difficulties to overcome. Must have been quite testing. He said, you know what? The fact of the matter is, he said, I think it's harder to minister today than it was back then. I said, well, I don't think so. We have all kinds of modern conveniences and comforts. And he said, no, what I mean is that today, and he said these words, people seem so much more distracted. They're so easily distracted. He said, there's nothing more dangerous than distractions, things that pull you away from God. How many of you are easily distracted? I mean, there's such a thing as adult ADD. I think I've got it. If you're not sure, maybe you can identify with this. You're walking across the yard to do something, and you see something in the grass there, and you pick it up, and then you pick up another thing, and pretty soon your hands are full, and you can't do what you originally thought you were going to do because you've got other things to do. Haven't you ever gone into a room, and you get into the room, and you ask yourself, why did I come in here? You have to go out of the room and then come back in to see if you can regenerate that thought. You got distracted, didn't you? One time, Kim, this probably happened several times, but Kim asked me to watch Joanna. She was a little bit younger at the time. She had to go do something. Sure, no problem. And I just happened, my eyes just caught the, I think it was an article in the newspaper or something. I thought, well, that's interesting. I picked up the paper, and before you knew it, Joanna was gone. I'd gotten distracted. And I immediately made a beeline for the back room because at the time, Joanna had a taste for dog food. And you would typically find her back there. What she didn't eat, she'd fill up the water dish with. She liked it when it was soggy. And I won't tell you about the cat litter, but that was one of her favorite places back there. Fortunately, she was not there. I did notice the cupboard door was open, though, and there was a peanut butter jar lid on the floor. And it didn't take long to come across Joanna, and Tim would probably smile about this peanut butter. She'd seen somebody do something to their hair. I think her brothers were wearing sheen or something. She wanted to try it. Well, so far, Mom had not come home, so I was in good shape. I figured if I get her cleaned up, you know, we can get around this whole mess that I've created by getting distracted. And you know what? It worked pretty well until Kim, a little bit later on the day, sniffed at Joanna. And she said, how come she smells like peanut butter? you know, distractions can be dangerous. There was a fatal accident out on Highway 12 a couple years ago. Guy got distracted and dropped something in his car and looked down and ventured across the center line. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 makes this statement. He says, I am afraid, which to me, it's funny to hear from a man who I consider to be one of the most courageous of men who's lived on earth, the Apostle Paul. If you don't believe me, if you've got your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. just go on down farther in the chapter to about verse 24 or 25. And he tells us some of the things that he has endured, the dangers that he has faced with courage. Let me just pick up there about verse 24. Five times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes, minus one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and on and on and on he goes. I faced all those things, Paul said. And he admits here in the same chapter that he's fearful. You got to be kidding. Such a brave person. Notice what he says. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray. Paul said, you know what scares me? It's not rivers, and it's not bandits, and it's not floggings. And what I'm really afraid for is you. And that Satan, because he is so astute, he's cunning, could somehow in your minds distract you. That's what he's saying. He could lead you astray from one basic thing. He says it in two ways. From your sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. This series is about focusing on Christ, isn't it? Guarding against distractions. We talked about deception last week. The wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. We're thinking carefully about what we're doing, where we're headed, why we're doing or not doing what we are. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, would often go to solitary places. I think so that he would not be distracted. He understood what you and I have learned, or maybe are learning by experience, that all the clutter and all the noise and all the interruptions in our lives serve frequently to distract us from what is most essential. As Paul said, a sincere and pure, 100% authentic relationship, devotion, he uses the word, to Jesus Christ. Solitude is the opportunity, it's the invitation that we have to get away so that we can focus on him. God often speaks loudest in silence. You look at the great saints of the Old Testament, the New, and it was oftentimes in lonely, solitary places, in deserts and mountaintops, where God would do some of his greatest works. One of my favorite stories is Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? As he fled from home, he had duped his brother and gotten his birthright, and he was heading for his uncle's at his mom's insistence before he was killed. And there, I think it's in about Genesis 28, he has an encounter in a lonely place on a dark, starry night. He has an encounter with God. And there, that dream, Jacob's ladder. And it's there that God confronts him and he reaffirms the covenant that he made with his grandpa, Abraham, and his dad, Isaac. And he says, I want to do the same thing for you, Jacob. Jacob, as he wakes up, he's so startled and he declares, surely the Lord was in this place. This is none other than Bethel. We've got a part of that word in our church name, don't we? Bethel. Beth. House. El. Elohim. The house of God, Jacob said. And God, he promised him, if you will follow through on your word and do good to what you've told me, then you will be my God and I will serve you as has my grandfather and my dad. 20 years later, Genesis 32, he's coming back through. This time he's fleeing from his uncle, Laban. And in a lonely, solitary place, the Bible says that he was all alone. He spent that night alone and he wrestled with God. He had a spiritual experience that could only be described as a physical wrestling, struggling with God all night long. And it was there that God declared to him the new name that he had for him. And it was there, I think, that Jacob was converted. And from that day, he walked with a limp. But it was in that lonely, solitary place that God declared that you are no longer Jacob, which literally means a deceiver, but you rather are Israel. You now, from this day forth, are the man who has wrestled with God and won. Israel. Lonely places. In the Bible there in Luke 5, you've got it in your notes, it says that the reason that Jesus went to those places was to pray. Let's look at that second one just for a few minutes this morning. It's the second discipline that we have suggested that flows from solitude. Luke chapter 11, if you want to turn over there. And there the disciples, as they have correlated Jesus' public life with his private life, as they saw all that he did publicly, and they noted that he frequently went off in private to pray. I think in that context, they requested instruction from him as to how to pray. Luke 11, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain, could I suggest, a solitary place. When he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Luke 11, verse 1. Why don't you recite that with me? "Lord, teach us to pray." Let's say it again. "Lord, teach us to pray." That's a biblical prayer. I know God loves to answer prayers that are in line with his will. There it is. And so Jesus complies. He said to them, "When you pray..." Now we've learned this prayer by rote. How many of you know by memory the Lord's Prayer? We can all recite it standing on one foot, spinning around. It's pretty well been enveloped into our memory, hasn't it? I think what Jesus was doing here, rather than giving us something to recite, he was giving us categories. He was helping us to categorize, to pattern our prayers in certain aspects. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying the Lord's Prayer as long as you're praying it, not just saying it. But let's just think for a few minutes about the aspects of this pattern here in point two. And we'll just cover verse or number one this morning. We'll pick up later on the next section there in Luke 11. But beginning in verse 2, notice what he tells them. "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now, you're familiar with the Matthew version, which is a little longer version. But I think what Jesus is doing here is he's giving us a pattern and saying, when you pray, make it simple. Doesn't need to be complicated. 34 words, and if you look at those words, they really cover four or five different aspects or areas of our lives. Let's just break it down for just a sec. First of all, he tells us to address God. How does he tell us to address him? As Father. That's an intimate term. In fact, it got Jesus in trouble several times with the Jews, because it was their contention that no one can be that direct with God. Elohim, the untouchable, the covenant-making God of Israel. He's beyond our reach. And here comes Jesus, and he begins to address God as his own Father. And they thought, boy, the audacity of some people to speak to God that way. You know, that's true of the Buddhists today. They cannot address God as Father because for them God is not personal. That's true of the Muslims as well. They cannot address God as Father because God is so far removed. They are servant. He is master. And Jesus comes and he breaks this religious scheme and he says, when you address God, do so with intimacy, just like any little child would do with their daddy. Just come right in and speak to him direct as Father. But he also tells us that God is not only personal, he's perfect. Notice the next line. Remember when you do who your Father is. He is holy. Hallowed be your name. Name in Scripture, you know, stands for the nature, the character of that person. God commands us in the third commandment to keep his name holy. We are not to take his name, what's the word, in vain, emptily. Don't use God's name without meaning, because it is full of meaning and content and purpose, significance. Hallowed be your name. You are my Father, but you are also holy. You are personal, but you're also perfect. Theologians would say he is imminent, but he is also transcendent. He is close, but he's also everywhere. He transcends all of reality. You're to address him with love and with fear or respect, reverence, his Father. I think we could categorize that as worship. It is simply addressing ourselves to God in worship. Notice the next thing he tells us to do there. Your kingdom come. We are to say to him, God, and I think in essence what he's saying is, we want your kingdom. We want you to rule as king. Matthew, who broadens the prayer here, inserts more detail, as Jesus probably prayed it several times. Your kingdom come, what's the next line? Your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Do you believe that? Is that really what you want? The Mollerings have shared that this morning, haven't they? They have determined to seek first God's kingdom. They want his will to be done, no matter what it looks like. And when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you are giving God permission. If you're saying it sincerely, you're giving God permission to do whatever he wants with your life. Do you really feel that way? Do you really want his rule and his lordship in your life, regardless what that means? I think that's what Jesus is pointing to here. He's telling us, when we approach God, to approach him in worship, to affirm his lordship, to surrender ourselves to the lordship of God in our lives. Notice the third thing he tells us to do is acknowledge our dependence on God in terms of his providence. The next line there, give us each day our daily bread. Not weekly bread, as Carl mentioned here earlier, just what we need for today is sufficient. Just our daily bread. I was out with Sammy this weekend, yesterday actually, hunting, and Sam can tell you the story for himself. He probably doesn't want me to repeat it, but he missed his first shot. Beautiful shot, 6-point, came right in. Everything was happening exactly as I could envision it. You couldn't have asked for a more perfect setup. Now, I'm not blaming him, because I've had a few of these myself, you know. And some of you golfers know what I'm talking about. When you set that ball on the green and it's right there, it's just ready for the... and it doesn't go. Well, he took the shot and the shot went over. And I was standing not too far from there, and I was watching him, kind of the disappointment, you know, and the tension of the moment. Hunters, you know what it's like when you're trying to stand still and the heart's beating. And he said he's trying not to breathe because the cold air was making his breath, and the deer was looking, what is that smoking up in the tree there, you know. And this deer lived to see another day. The funny thing is, there's a verse that I recite. It's taken from Psalm 145. Every time that I've picked up meat, let's say it that way, and we didn't use this verse yesterday, but it's an old prayer that we used to pray in our home. Essentially, it says exactly what we're asking God to provide here, our daily needs. Psalm 145, verse 15 and 16. We used to say it in the old King James Version at home. The eyes of all look upon thee, O Lord, and thou givest them their meat. That's the part about deer, meat. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hands and satisfiest the desires of every living thing. Wow. The eyes of all look upon thee, O Lord, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Sammy? It's not due season. We've got a few more weeks of the season yet to pick one up here. We'll let you know how it goes. He opens his hands, and when he does, he satisfies the desires and needs of every living thing. That's essentially what you're doing in that next line, is you're saying, God, I'll seek my needs and my satisfaction in you. Is that true for you when you pray the Lord's Prayer? Do you look to him and his providence, I would use as the word here, in your life? Not only does he provide for your needs, notice the next line there. He also provides in mercy for all the failings of your life. Forgive us our sins. It's a request. God, blank my slate. Wipe out, wipe clean the debt that I owe you. For we also, notice the condition there, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Matthew clarifies there. He just injects after Jesus' prayer for, if you don't forgive other people's sins, God won't forgive your sins. The problem with praying the Lord's Prayer is if you're holding a grudge, if there's somebody who's hurt you, and who doesn't have someone in their life that has hurt them or let them down or disappointed them, then every time you say that line, I think you're setting yourself up for a lie. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Boy, we can rattle that one off. Think about the implications. What I'm saying is, God, in the same form that I'm forgiving others who have hurt me, maligned me, let me down, I want you to forgive me. The pattern for forgiveness is found at the cross, isn't it? Ephesians 4:32 tells us to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. That unconditional forgiveness where Jesus, as he's being crucified, pleads for mercy on behalf of his crucifiers. And when I pray the Lord's Prayer, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, in line with Jesus' teaching us here in that pattern, you are acknowledging his provision for forgiveness. But you've conditioned it, haven't you? In the same attitude that you have forgiven others. Let's just finish up with that next section there. And lead us not into temptation. The word temptation in Greek can be both test or trial or temptation. Could be either of those. It's the same word and it's used differently in different contexts. I wonder, and I've heard it translated this way, if a better translation would be, Lord, don't put us to the test. Help us in the test. Lead us not into temptation. God, I'm praying for guidance and protection in this case and expecting it from you. Of course, Matthew adds there, deliver us from evil or the evil one. Deliverance, it's one of God's greatest works in all of our lives. It's an ongoing thing as well because every day you need deliverance. I need delivering. Not just from the evil one, but from evil itself and the world around us. And you know what? Surprisingly, I need deliverance from myself. One of my greatest enemies is me. And don't look so pious, because one of your greatest enemies is you. All of us need, on a daily basis, God's protection and his deliverance from evil. The potential for evil. It's mind-boggling, isn't it, in our world today? Wow. Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus, as he teaches his disciples, he tells them to worship God as Father and as Holy. He tells them to affirm his lordship in their lives, to acknowledge his providence, not only in your daily needs, but in terms of mercy, forgiveness. And finally, to seek his guidance, his protection from evil. Let's pick up next week with the rest of this morning, but I want to fall back on our application here and ask you, do you want him to teach you more and more about prayer? What temptation, number one there, in terms of application, what temptations threaten to distract you from praying to God? Charles Duncan's words, there's nothing more dangerous than distractions that pull you, that pull me from God. The Apostle Paul, who said, I'm afraid that Eve, through the serpent's cunning, was led astray, that somehow your minds, your lives might be distracted, led astray from what is essential and primary in your life, your pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Got any distractions that are pulling you from prayer? Probably that first discipline from last week needs to be practiced and developed in our lives. You need to get away some solitary time so that you can pray without distraction or interruption. Are you willing to learn to pray? That's the question. Are you willing to learn to pray? Do you feel like you need to learn more about prayer? Because if you are, number three is probably where all of us live. When will you do it? Will you take the necessary time out today and tomorrow, this week, in order to practice praying. Why don't we finish this morning as we began by praying? If you would just get yourself comfortable in your seats. Let's take a few minutes in conclusion today and thank God for what He has shown us. We appreciate the input that we've received, the encouragement from the Mullerings and their testimony. Let's consider, as Jesus is moving us into a deeper life of prayer, let's consider how He might want to work in and through us if we would only get alone, find that place, the solitude that we all need in order to seek Him in prayer. Why don't you, in your own heart and your own mind this morning, just reaffirm your willingness to learn, as Jesus, I believe, is still teaching, instructing disciples how to pray. I'm sure that some of you need maybe just to take a little extra time. I would invite, if you'd like to stay and pray, or able to stay, you to feel free to stay. Let's dismiss this morning in a discipline of silence. Let's keep it quiet until we get out in the narthex. Sunday schools will resume as usual, and you're free to share with others out there, but give opportunity here. If you want to stay for a few minutes and pray, Judy and Carl, I'd like to ask you to pray for us this morning. If you would, maybe just join us up here, and if there are those of you who are in particular need this morning and struggling, why don't you step forward if you would, and we'd like to pray with you, and I would invite them especially to do that as well if they would. The Lord's best and His blessings to you this day and this week. Seek Him out this day. Keep first things first. As Carla said, let's make sure that He's number one. Let's acknowledge and affirm His Lordship in every situation and circumstance that we face. And by His grace and mercy, that can happen for you and me. God bless you this morning. You're dismissed. If you'd like to stay,